Father, we return thanks for this time together. We do look to you to impart to us that which would bring to completion, would bring to some measure of fullness that which we began on Sunday. So we just look to you, Father, to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Father, you just grant us life, impart life, we pray in Jesus' name. Genesis 3:15 is known as what's called the proto-evangel. It's the first mention or reference to the gospel. And God, in his judgment upon the Nakash, the shining one, the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Two seeds. Your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You shall crush him on the head, and he shall bruise you on. You shall bruise him on the heel. Now, on this this seed, we know from Genesis 6 that the seed of the serpent had its first attack upon the seed of the woman in Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, we see the Bnei HaElohim choosing human women as wives, and then producing hybrid offspring. And what is that? That's attack upon the seed. That is so that the seed of the woman would not be pure humanity, and therefore could not redeem us. And so if you follow throughout history, you see there are seed wars. What is it? Joash was hidden in the temple for 6 years, and he was the last individual line of the seed of the woman. It had to be one, and he had to be hidden for 6 years, or the seed would have been wiped out. So this is a conflict that's gone through the ages. We see it coming to a new apex of battle when Jesus was born, and then at age when he was young, we see that Herod sought to wipe out that seed royal, the seed of Messiah, by killing all the male children from 2 years old and younger. And we also saw on Sunday that that seed has an extension. The seed of the woman, Christ, in his exaltation, Jesus now has seed. In resurrection, he will see his seed and prolong his days, Isaiah 53:10. So we see that that seed has now a corporate extension in and through the body and bride of Christ. We are referred to, that is the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, when Paul says, as the human body is one, yet has many members, so also is the Christ. So also is the Christ. So the Christ has many members. One head, he's the God-man, he's unique. But as one Christ, head and body, it's called the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And verse 13, for by one spirit were we all made to drink. We were all made to drink of one spirit, I should say. So there was never an organic relationship with God's people until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not organic. You couldn't look at the community of Israel in covenant relationship with God and say they were members one of another organically. It could not have happened until Jesus Christ became man and died on the cross as our Savior and our sin bearer, and then in resurrection become the head of a new creation, so that out from him the Spirit comes, he pours forth from him, and that Spirit, it comes at Pentecost, and for the first time in history, believers are baptized into the Messiah. That is, they're immersed, they're incorporated, and identified with the Messiah. It's called the mystery of the Christ in Paul's epistles. And so this seed, the seed of Christ, again, Isaiah 52 and verse 10, where Jesus in resurrection said, he, the Messiah, will see his seed. So the seed of the woman is now resurrected and glorified. Now he has seed. The Messiah didn't have any seed in the Old Testament. He was the seed. Galatians 3:16. He is the seed. But now he in his resurrection glory, now out from him comes seed. He has offspring. And that's the begetting. That's what it means to be begotten of God. And so as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus as the seed of the woman, the importance for us to see is that he grew. Luke 2:40, the verse describing Christ and his childhood. In Luke 2:40, and the child, referring to Christ, in Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow. So here the seed of the woman, as eternal Son of God, as Son of God, he cannot grow because he's God. But as man, he can grow. That humanity has to develop as man. So the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing, or becoming full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Speaking of his humanity. In verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. The stature could refer to age, or it can refer to moral and spiritual stature. The helikria in the Greek could refer to either one. Well, I think most likely it's referring to his spiritual stature. As he grew in grace and the knowledge of the Father, then the Father was being formed in him in his character and nature, so that when we read the Gospel of John, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He has believed in me, has not believed in me, but in him who sent me. So Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. So there's the growth. So this growth process, there's a passage in Exodus chapter 17. I'll just read it. It's the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt towards the promised land. There's a statement there in Exodus 17 that describes their movements from Egypt to Canaan. In Exodus 17:1, then the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages. In other words, as they moved, there were stages. When the new birth occurs in a Christian, then Jesus in that person journeys by stages. There is a growth in the development and a formation of Christ. He doesn't grow in terms of who he is, but who he is in us as his seed, that has to develop and grow. And it requires nurturance. It requires the Word of God. It requires fellowship, being in a fellowship. So then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, interesting, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water. So they're going from Egypt to the wilderness of Sin to the inheritance. So new birth. We'll just note a very familiar scripture in John 3. And Nicodemus, of course, was the teacher in Israel. That's what is referred to in John 3. Are you the teacher of Israel? John 3:10. So he came to him by night. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus, and was talking to him about. He told him he's a great teacher, and Jesus knew in his mind he wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. As a Jew, what about the rule and reign of God? When will Israel be reinstated as the head of the nations? So he had in his mind he's going to come and talk to Rabbi Jesus about the kingdom of God, and Jesus, knowing his thoughts, he said, truly, verse 3, he said to him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, in the adverb, anothen, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So he's just this is the natural mind thinking. He cannot think in terms of what Jesus is saying on a spiritual level. He does not have the ability. The natural man considers the things of God foolishness in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Water would most likely, in this context, refer to the repentance of the baptism of repentance. John, repent and be baptized. That was under the old covenant, and of the Spirit. If it's looking at it in the natural, if Jesus is referring to the natural, that means born of water, that is, with the breaking of the water in the womb, somebody comes forth, and then Spirit, that would be the new birth, depending on what Jesus meant here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So, anothen, that is from above. There's a natural birth. The natural birth has its the union of flesh. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So there's a natural birth. There's a birth here below. Then there's a birth from above, and that is the spiritual birth. And that is referred to in scriptures in John's writing as being begotten of God, generated. It is a begetting. It is like if a child is comes into this world, they've been begotten. Through the union of a father and mother, there's a begetting, and a child comes forth. That's natural. Well, in the spiritual, there has to be a conception. And what happens at new birth? We'll look at that in 1 Peter chapter 1. At the new birth, there is a begetting. There is a generation that occurs. There is a conception, and that conception occurs in the human spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined with the Lord is one spirit. That happens right at new birth. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed. That could not be said in the Old Testament. No one was born again in the Old Testament. They had a faith relationship with God. No one was born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, they're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that's an organic relationship. It is a one spirit relationship, where the Old Testament, the covenant believers, it was a faith relationship, but it wasn't organic. They couldn't say that they were the seed of the Messiah, although they carried that seed as the children of Israel. Now notice what it says, and you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So the Word of God is spoken, faith responds, and when the faith responds, generation occurs. New birth. The seed of the Messiah now takes root in the human spirit, comes right in the human spirit, and is now present. The Word is there. The living Word is there. Not just a message. Notice, born again, how? Through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. That's the seed. And you can put a capital W, the Word, Jesus. And so it's important that we see that new birth creates this. There's a generation of the Son of God in us. In other words, he comes, not the generation of the Son of God, the Son of Man, that humanity, that comes in. And then the prophecy in Isaiah says, a son is given, a child is born, and a son is given. A child has to be born, that's humanity, and in the birth of the child, a son can be given. The Son is now given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He remains Jesus, he remains the eternal Son of God. He's distinct, but he is there in us in the person of what he is as Son of Man, generated in us at new birth as that divine seed. Again, Isaiah 53:10, he will see his seed. Now that seed we notice on Sunday, it has an extension and it becomes that which is the man child that will be caught up to God in his throne. This is the corporate maturation, the corporate maturity process of Jesus Christ in his people. So just like Jesus continued to grow in grace and knowledge of God and man, so once that seed enters at new birth, then that seed needs to develop. It needs to grow. And so as the outer man dies, as the outer man is sown into death like a grain of wheat, then that is the ground by which that seed, which is in the spirit, can take root into the soul and spread out and fill the very soul with the very character and nature of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. He was born into you. He came into you as seed, but now I'm in travail until he be fully formed, so that he can come forth from you and be seen, and that Jesus in you can be seen in the flesh in you. I'm travail again until he be formed, is morpho, to take on essential form. So that spiritual life journeys by stages. Jesus, as the individual Christ, journeyed by stages. He grew. And now when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and had 3,000 souls that were added to the Lord, and Acts says being added to the Lord is being added to the church, well, then that seed is now in 3,000 souls. And so there's the multiplication of that seed. He's the parent seed. Unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it shall bear much fruit. So Pentecost, that seed is now released through the Holy Spirit and germinates at new birth. When the Word of God is accepted, there's a generation that occurs in the human spirit. Now once that's there, then how does the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, come into the soul? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the outer man has to die. The outer man, what we are by nature, has to die. We put off the old man, and that makes a way for that seed to take root and to be formed and to come into expression, so that the more and more of the life and nature of Christ is seen in us. And that's a progressive, it's a growth. In John, or 1 John, I should say, in verse 3, or chapter 3, 1 John and chapter 3, verse 9, 1 John 3 and verse 9, I'll start with verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. That doesn't mean there's not failure, but the trend and the growth of that seed is that there is a practice, a doing of righteousness. If so, he is righteous. You shall know them by their fruits, Jesus said in Matthew 7. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Of the genitive there is defined and takes his character from the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. He's the original sinner. He's the first sinner. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he was manifested for this purpose, that he might destroy. The Greek word luo means to loosen, to undo the effects of sin. He might loosen, the translation is fine, destroy the works of the devil. No one who is begotten of God, born of God, this is the new birth identity. No one who's begotten of God, in the tense is important, habitually practices sin. We may sin, and we do. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. We can sin, but that which is begotten of God can't sin. What we are in our new identity, our new creation identity, cannot sin. It's righteous. It's in Christ. It's what we are. That which is begotten of God is who we are in our new birth identity in union with Christ. So no one who is begotten of God habitually, present tense, practices sin because his seed abides in him. You could never say that in the Old Testament. You could never say that the seed of the Messiah dwelt in the people. This could not happen until Pentecost. Jesus Christ is the seed singular, and now there is this corporate representation of that seed being formed in us. So sin affects the development of that seed. It's contrary to that life. It brings death. So no one who is begotten of God who habitually practices sin, because his seed, the Greek word sperma, where we get the word sperm, sperma abides in him. It's spiritual. And he cannot habitually practice sin. Why? Because he is begotten of God. Ephesians 2. So this seed that began with 3,000 souls at Pentecost, that seed did not come until the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred at Pentecost. The 120 in the upper room, they're still old covenant believers. They haven't been transferred into the reality of that new covenant. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Jesus Christ poured out that Spirit upon them, and he was begotten in them. The Son of God, Son of Man, was born again into them. His birth from the dead, his resurrection from the dead, now becomes the life of the church. So in Ephesians, notice the terminology that is used in terms of the corporate nature and way in which this seed is developing. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, so then you, that is speaking to you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, that is in your relationship to God under the the old covenant, that they were Gentiles were strangers and aliens. They were not a part of the covenant community of Israel. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household. You're God's family. And you could just put it, we're God's royal family. We are royalty. We bear the seed of the Messiah. We have that. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is the New Testament apostles and prophets. You could translate that, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, New Testament apostles, who also functioned as prophets. It's a hendiades there in the Greek. That is, it's a unit. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he's going to use the picture of the image of a temple now. So the cornerstone, it's looks like an L. And this L-shaped stone was placed in the ground so that when you put the stones on the corner, you lay the foundation, but when you lay the foundation, it has to line up with the angle. So when that angle goes down, everything is adjusted according to that cornerstone, so that as you build the temple, its bearing and its structure is strictly according to the measurements of that cornerstone. The cornerstone determines the angle of its ascent. So that's a cornerstone. This is related to the foundation. In Peter, there's a description there in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. So he's the foundation stone, but he's also the finishing or the capstone. So this is the image that is used here. So notice, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and even prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, everything is governed and measured by according to him, in whom, Christ the cornerstone, the whole building is being fitted and adapted and adjusted together. Together. It is something going on. It's been going on from Pentecost. It's going on now. It's going on in the entire body of Christ on earth today. There is a growing process. This building is growing. But there's this fitting and adapting together. You remember in the Old Testament when they were quarrying stones for the temple. Remember, in Kings, they would go to the quarry and they would measure the stone, and everything would be measured and cut to exact specifications, hammers and chisels, everything was cut. Then when they brought the stone to put it in place in the temple, it fit exactly. There was no sound of chisel and hammer. So to whatever degree we're in the quarry, that's where the hammer and chisel is going on, and the rough edges are being knocked off. But when that stone is being fit into the temple, there's no sound of chisel. There's no cross work there. Once that is fit into its place in the dwelling, in God's dwelling place, the temple, it's a perfect fit, and that's what God is doing. But it's a together. And so I talk to people all the time. They're wanting help for SRIDID. If they're alone and isolated, where's the together? If there's not a together in their journey, then just the counseling is not enough. You can't do this in isolation. It has to be this together, fitted together. Is growing. So here's this building, this growing. This is an organic term. The very Greek word is growing. It's an organic term, growing into a holy temple of the Lord. Now the word temple there, naos, means it's not the outer precincts. It's the word used for the most holy place. So the church is the most holy place, the dwelling place of God, and it's growing. And someday when that temple is complete, there'll be a rapture. But it'll include the growth of the Lord, the development of the Lord throughout all of history. It'll be the combined summation of the growth and formation of Christ in every member of the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. And everything will be so fitted and aligned from the least to the greatest. Each person has his own measure. It will express a whole Christ. Then the church will become the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. And so we have to see this. I mean, this is something, not something, this is the church that Paul saw. He saw the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the church is. Read the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 1, first verse of 2 Thessalonians 1. To the church at Thessalonica, the church that meets at Thessalonica, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church. So the church of Morningstar, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a building. It's not a particular denomination. It is the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's growing into a holy innermost sanctuary, a holy of holies in the Lord, in whom you are being built together. Built together into, the Greek is a permanent habitation of God in the Spirit. So this whole spiritual structure, temple is one metaphor. It's growing up into Christ as reverence to all things. We'll look at that next in Ephesians 4. We see that the headship gifts are given for the purpose of attaining a goal. The headship gifts are given in Ephesians 4:11. He, the ascended Christ, gave some as apostles, Ephesians 4:11. Some as prophets, these are New Testament prophets, some as evangelists, that would be missionaries, and some as pastors, even teachers. You put a hyphen there. Pastors and teachers are one grammatical unit. For the equipping, the mending, the restoring of the saints, katartismos was used by a medical doctor in the early ages in the New Testament times. His name is Galen. You'd set a bone. And when you set the bone, that the person could be restored to function again. So it's like the setting of a broken bone. So the equipping, the mending of the saints. So a local church is a hospital so that people could come and be mended so they can become functional. And what purpose? For the equipping, the restoring, the mending of the saints, for the work of service, that is ministry, so that the saints can do the work of service to the building up the body of Christ. That's not the pastor. The pastor does the teaching. It's the body of Christ that's to build up the body of Christ. Members. And then it goes on to say, until we arrive at the goal, katantao, we arrive at the goal, until, indefinite temporal clause, we don't know when that is. Only God knows when that is. Until we all reach the goal. We all, plural. And the unity of the faith, that the revelation of God that is the object of faith, of which is the New Testament revelation of God and in Christ and His whole purpose, that unity of the faith, so that we see everything in all of its facets and categories and teachings as a unity. Till we come to the unity of the faith, that would be the mystery of the faith, that would be that which pertains to the mystery of Christ. You tell me, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. And as Dr. Westcott has said, the full knowledge of the Son of God means this, that in epinosis, when we come to this knowledge, it's not just a gnosis, a knowledge about Christ, but it is a kind of knowledge that is evidenced by being in union with Him, so that union displays the character and nature of Christ. It's a knowledge that it goes beyond just knowing about Christ, where it is Christ Himself that is known, and therefore released more and more in our lives. So it's a full knowledge of the Son of God. Notice, Son of God. We are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, so we come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. Not son of man, Son of God. That's who He is in His very relationship with the Father and the Godhead. Full knowledge of the Son of God. Till we attain unto, we all attain, verse 13, that's plural, to a mature man, singular. That's corporate. Corporate temple. It's a temple, end of chapter 20, chapter 2. Now there's the mature man. This is the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. Till we attain unto a mature man. That is, Christ is complete in His humanity, but now the body grows into that stature whereby Jesus Christ, the head glorified, has the complement to Himself. That's His bride. So that He, in reference to who we are as the one new man, as the bride, He sees the complement. There's that which completes Him. The church completes Him as Son of Man. In the Father, He's complete. But in terms of who He is as the Christ, He's not complete until the body of Christ is ultimately glorified and becomes the complement of Him as His bride. That would be Ephesians 1:23 compared to Revelation 3, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. All right? So there it is. There's the goal. We all, plural, attain to a singular, corporate, one new man, Ephesians 2:15, maturity to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, speaking, instead of being immature babes carried around by every wind of doctrine, verse 14, but speaking, literally, being the truth in love, we are to grow. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the entire body corporate is being fitted and adapted together. We saw that in Ephesians 2. All that inner adaptation, all that it means to be rubbing up against people that are contrary to who we are, and that being fitted and adapted and held together, that is united by instruction, by that which every joint supplies, those are members, according to, it literally, it means through every joint that abundantly supplies, because as each one of us are holding fast the head, then we become a joint that interfaces and interconnects with other members of the body of Christ to promote the growth. So the growth comes from the head, but it has to go through mediaries. Those are members of His body. So this growth occurs by every joint that supplies. Every member of the body of Christ is to be a joint of supply. And the word supply means abundant supply. And a working in measure. Working in measure. What's the measure? Well, what's the measure of Christ in you? What's the measure of Christ in you? What's the measure of Christ in me? The measure in which we've been conformed to His death, and He has been more and more formed in us. So the measure of the stature of Christ that's formed in an individual will be the measure in which that proper functioning working will contribute to the growth of the body. According to the working in measure, is what it says, of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of Himself in love. So Jesus continued to grow in grace and knowledge of man. The church has been continuing to grow from Pentecost, still growing today. New birth, that's why you know, we take effort to add another member of the body of Christ, because when that number of Romans 11 35, or that, let me see what that is, 11:25 I think it is. Let me look at that real quick. I think it's 11. 11:25. That when the fullness of Gentiles comes in the body of Christ through evangelism, that will be juxtaposed, or you'll have a corresponding counterpart to the church coming the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They'll be synchronized. Only God knows what that is. He doesn't. We don't know when this person comes to Christ and then the church comes the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as somebody breaks through and lays hold of that which Christ has laid hold of them. We see in Philippians 3:7-17 that I lay hold of Christ, I may press on that I might know him. Well, there's that pressing on to full growth of Hebrews 6:1. There is members coming into the body of Christ, fullness of Gentiles. This is all measured by the Lord, both sides. And at some point, there's going to be a convergence, and the church will have grown to that full stature of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And when you think about the fullness of Christ, he was emptied. He was emptied on that cross. But when he was filled in resurrection, that fullness is also the fullness of the church. So that fullness is already in him. That which represents the fullness of Christ in the church is already in him. It's completed. So this is something faith. We just go on because this is what God is doing, and it's not, there's nothing in our emotions that can verify any of this. These are the facts. So there's growth. And then there is, of course, the battle. But I want to go back to Luke now. Luke 22, you remember that we saw in Luke 2:40-52 that Jesus grew in grace and knowledge of man. He grew. He reached the point where he was, as man, full stature. And in that full stature of his spiritual development, he could say to Philip, when Philip says, "Show us the Father," he says, "Have you not been with me so long, Philip, that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" He's not speaking from his deity. He's speaking from humanity. You look at the deity of Jesus Christ, you always see the Father. But there came a synchronization in his life. When he finished his course, he could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." At the end of the church age, angels will be able to look at that remnant from Pentecost to rapture. There'll be an exonostasis. There will be a morning star manifestation in the collective heart of the church. And there'll be a representation of the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. So when Jesus attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of his God and Father, that's the template in that humanity that's perfected. And now we have the Holy Spirit has the blueprint for that growth and that pattern in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the custodian of that process that's going on in us individually and corporately. All right, so in Luke 22, he attained, he reached the place of full growth. Now what's next? He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross. Once he has attained the full stature as the last Adam, there is in him now that which will be the capacity and the resource in resurrection as a high priest to impart those perfections to the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit so that we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But what happened before he finished his course? He went to the cross. He had to face the powers of darkness. Remember when he was in the wilderness, Satan left him until a more convenient time. It means he came back. And he came back in force in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul was weighed down into death. He was torment. There was this tremendous anguish as he was facing the cross. "Father, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." As the weight of that was bearing down upon him. It's the immensity of it all. And so in Luke 22, as they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter just cut off one of the temple officers' servants, one of his ear, and Jesus put the ear back on and healed it, or else he just created a new one. Says he touched his ear and healed him. So maybe just restored it or whatever he did, he healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers, that is the temple police of the temple. Verse 52, sorry, Luke 22 and 52. And Jesus said, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? I think it's, if it's lay stage, that'd be like a freedom fighter. Do you think I'm one of those freedom fighters that's trying to overthrow Rome? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour, and the power of darkness are yours. This hour. Or as the margin says, this is your hour, man, Roman soldiers, and that which is operating behind you and through you, the power of darkness. So Jesus reaches full stature, and he has to face the onslaught of the power of darkness. On that cross, the power of darkness surrounded him. There was, as he is there in that humanity, that which represents flesh, and he is being judged for the sins of the whole world. Principalities and powers are there. We know that from Colossians 2:15, when God the Father stripped off principalities and powers, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. So this happened at the end of his course. Question, what about the end of the church's course? What about the growth and development of that seed corporally? Is there going to be a final test? Oh, there will be a final test. There will be a final test. And that final test, as it says, he's going to the cross, and the people notice, if you look at on chapter 23 of Luke, as he's going to his crucifixion in Luke 23 verse 27, and they were following him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him, Luke 23 and 27. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. In other words, you're better off not having any children in view of what's coming. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. And he's looking into the eschatological day of the Lord, which we know is Revelation 6 through 19. For here's the, he uses an illustration. For if they do these things in the green tree, see, I am the embodiment of life. The whole nation of Israel, like a dry tree. Jesus was like a shoot out of dry ground, Isaiah 53:1. That's the state and spiritual state and condition of Israel. So if they do these through the green tree, the one who is the Prince of Life, as it says in Acts 2, or you crucified the Prince of Life. They begin these things with the green tree. What will happen in the dry? Well, 70 AD, the temple is destroyed and burned, and 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered. 97,000 went into captivity. So there has to be a green tree. Well, what about a church that comes into exonostasis, Philippians 3:11? That is, comes to that place where the morning star arises and there is life in that remnant. Satan is going to be there to devour. It's going to be a power of darkness. And when Jesus comes for the church, he's going to rescue. He's going to snatch us out. But there has to be a green tree. Could we say the church is green today? It's a lot of barrenness. But God will have that. He will have the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as a green tree, and then we're going to face the power of darkness. Why? To prove that the life in us, in a mortal body, is greater than all of Satan's power let loose. Because he cannot take out the morning star. He can't. That's 2 Peter 1 verse 19. When the morning star arises, the morning star are the manifestation of all the features that represent Jesus Christ is crowned as king. The root and the star. That's Anatole in Luke 2. He's the root star. And so Jesus Christ is a bright morning star. I think there's four lessons on that on the Bite Show page. All right, so now I will look at Ephesians 6. Organic growth. The seed in us is moving on a trajectory by stages. And that seed corporately will attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. By the way, I forgot to mention, when they tried to arrest Jesus, they tried to throw him off the temple, not off the temple, but when he was there in his journey. He said, "My hour has not yet come." And they would come after him. They would try to assault him in some way, but his hour had not yet come. That's John 2:4 and John 7:30. And then 13:1, when he saw that his hour was to come, John 13:1, that he's going to go to the cross, knows it's his hour. His hour is also the hour of the power of darkness. But overall, in the sovereignty of God, it's his hour. Satan, it's his hour, operating through the Sanhedrin. But ultimately, it's God's hour. He says, "It's mine hour, my hour." John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come." They could not touch him until his hour had come. And when his hour had come, he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." They're synchronized. It's going to happen in the rapture, or leading up to the rapture. And that's where we look at in our closing time in Ephesians 6. And that man-child has to be prepared. I mean, that man-child is the summation of every believer that reaches maturity, that will receive full reward. That will be the embodiment of the man-child that's called up to God in his throne. The whole church is going to be there. It's not going to be any partial rapture. But what is recognized is that full extension of that seed that we saw in Revelation chapter 12, where that seed is caught up to God in his throne. And that's right in the middle of tribulation. Because that seed will have reached the full stature, growth into the fullness of Christ, and Satan will be cast out. But before that, there has to be a final encounter. There has to be a final battle, and that's Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, that is, as for the rest, gathering up everything that was before, seeing the eternal purpose of God in the first three chapters, and then seeing how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in our calling, and all the relationships that is a part of that, not a part, but it is the very environment, it is the context in which the seed comes to maturation. And all these relationships we see, Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6 and verse 9. That's Watchman Nee's. Sit, walk, stand. That's the title of his book on Ephesians. Sit, that's Ephesians 1 through 3. Walk, there's the conduct that allows the vision and purpose of God, Ephesians 1 through 3, to become flesh in the body and bride of Christ. And then once that is attained, now there's a standing. Now, if you're in a Corinthian position, you can't stand anywhere. This is not for you. If you're in a Corinthian position or a relationship with the Lord and that carnality or that flesh, or you're living under the law in Galatians, you can't stand. So this is assuming that everything that's here in Ephesians, we're standing and holding the ground that is represented in those previous chapters. That the position that is ours in Ephesians 1 through 3, we can stand and hold this ground. We're not advancing. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, "I press for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God. I'm pressing on." That's advancing. So that's individually. But the church was going to have to come to that place where cumulatively, where this seed has grown and developed, Christ has been formed to such a degree in that final generation, there's going to be a manifestation of that maturity in a representative way, like we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not saying it's going to be that physical display, but it'll have that moral character to it that will be indestructible. It doesn't mean there's not going to be martyrs, but it just means those who are alive and are the surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. First Thessalonians chapter 4:15-17. So those who are the living ones, namely the surviving remnant. Perilema. It's a term for remnant. There's hupolema, katalema, perilema. These are all terms used for remnant in the New Testament. All right, so he says, be strong in the Lord. Habitually allow it. This is a plural. There has to be corporate relatedness. There needs to be, remember, this to the assembly, the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 1:3. Be strong, assembly. Be strong. Habitually allow yourselves to be empowered from within, in union with the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That is corporate. You can't do that individually. It's in the plural. That you may be able to stand firm, that is, hold your ground against the carefully thought out, systematic, methodical plans of the devil. He thinks out ahead. He plans in advance. Snares and ways to bring assemblies off from that ground where they're standing. For our struggle, our hand-to-hand combat, this is hand-to-hand. This is going on in the heavenlies, and that means right here. For our hand-to-hand combat, this wrestling is not against human beings, flesh and blood, but against the rulers. These are invisible. Against the powers, against the cosmocrators, the world rulers. My eyes here. World forces of darkness. Sorry, I had to floaters I have to deal with. So the cosmocrators of this darkness, that which is designed to obfuscate and to obscure the very nature and character of God who is light. The world forces of darkness against the spiritual forces. Notice, spiritual, they're spiritual. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why where you came from. I mean, remember, it was spiritual. What you're dealing with, all that occult activity, spiritual forces is what you were experiencing. They weren't carnal on the surface. They were spiritual. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is where we are seated with Christ. Ephesians 2:7. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist, that is, hold your ground in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And he goes on and talks about the armor. Now remember, this is taken from Isaiah 59, and one statement is taken from Isaiah 11. This is the armor that Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. That means this armor has to be fully appropriated and entered into in the body of Christ corporate from Pentecost to the rapture for Jesus to return. When he says, put on this armor, why? So Jesus can return. These references come from Isaiah 59. And when you read Isaiah 59, Jesus comes back in the armor of God to deliver Israel. Where does that armor of God come from? We're it. Did Isaiah know that at the time? No, he didn't know that. But Paul commandeers that revelation in Isaiah 59. He says, you see that armor that the Messiah comes back to deliver Israel? The church has to become that first or he can't return. It's part of coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is corporate. So there will be a church in full armor, and every believer throughout the ages that has come into this individually, and every assembly representatively, will all be present in this exonestasis manifestation prior to the rapture. There will be a final test. That seed of the woman went through the final test and had to face the powers of darkness. You think the church is not going to have to go through this? The church is going to go through. I sent out that clip today on Age of Deceit. It's hard to watch some of it. But you, if anything, listen to the first statement by Paul Washer. If you don't listen to the rest of it, click it on, Age of Deceit, and just listen to the introductory statement by Pastor Paul Washer. He's got it. he understands that what's coming on the church, there's a net being drawn around the church now. And there's going to come a time when something's going to break out. And there is going to be a day of slaughter. James 5:5. There will be a day of slaughter. It's coming. Does that mean we're afraid? Absolutely not. What are we afraid of? God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity and cowardice, but a power of love and sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So, notice what he says. Resist in the evil day. Now, there are some commentators. I think maybe it's... I can't remember now. I've got so many Greek commentaries. But the grammar here is very, very unique. I say unique. Distinct. I wouldn't say unique. But it's distinct. You have a noun governed by an adjective. But each have a definite article. So it goes like this. You may stand, resist, and hold your ground against the day, the evil. The day, the evil. So when you look at that, it's like, well, there's a day coming. There's a specific day. Like Jesus, my hour has not yet come, but his hour came. That was his day. The day, namely, that which is specifically the day that is evil, like never before. When Paul wrote this, it never happened. It still hasn't happened. Corporately, it's never happened. So there is an eschatological day that is uniquely and specifically evil that the church is to be preparing for. When Paul wrote this, he thought in the beginning it would be in his generation. Each generation has had the opportunity for this whole armor to come into place. But it's still not complete. The church hasn't grown up in him with reference to all things. Christ hasn't been fully formed in his people. We don't know where that, only God knows. But we know we're living the generation of the rapture because Israel's back in the land. So the parameters are closing. The net of Satan's web is also in place to devour that man-child. The man-child that is be devoured there in Revelation, that's not Jesus. When he ascended, there was no devour. He passed through principalities and powers. He passed through the heavens. He's exalted above the heavens. And 1 Peter chapter 3, end of the verse, he passed through the heavens. And when he took a seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, after all rule, authority, and principality and power were made subject to him. So he wasn't a threat of being devoured by the dragon after the resurrection. So Revelation 12, there's a devouring. 1 Peter chapter 5. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, roams about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to gulp down, to devour. So that's an eschatological day. And Peter, we see in three times, get ready for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not revelation in terms of rapture, but that the day of visitation revelation, 1 Peter 2:12. There's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is that which is the exonostasis, that which represents the church coming to full stature in a representative way in that last generation. So that when that evil day comes, what does it say? Having done everything in the day that is particularly evil, having done everything to stand firm and hold your ground. You're not advancing anymore. You're holding the Ephesians' ground. You're holding the ground of Philadelphia. Laodicea can't hold this ground. It's not even there. Thyatira, Sardis, they're not there. This is Philadelphia ground. You hold it. In other words, the church has come to that place where there's no more advancing. There has to be a meeting that hour and the power of darkness, standing in the armor of God. And then he will come and snatch us out. He will. It's going to happen that way. Now, we don't know the timing, but we need to be in that company. We need to be in that company. We need to be in that Philadelphia company. Stand and hold the ground. Hold ground, what is it? The ground of Ephesians. And as we begin on Sunday, we're going to begin on that he might fill all things. It's one of the most important things you'll ever hear. We did it in 2007. It'll be brand new. I don't care if you read it before. It'll be brand new. It'll be like something you never heard before. And I already read it a couple weeks ago. And I mean, I said, my goodness, why... would we ever do this? And then you pull it out, and Connie pulled it out. That, yeah, we did this in 2007 before we came to Syracuse. So this is just preparation for that. Now, we'll just finish with this, Philippians 3. The way to that, in the Colossians, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and he's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. It was in him all the fullness should dwell. That's Colossians. Well, now in Ephesians, that fullness of God in Christ has become, have its complement in the church becoming the fullness of Christ. So how do we get there? How does the church go from where we are, filled with ourselves, to become the fullness of him who fills all in all? So that in him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily, that the church becomes a partaker and manifestation of that fullness of God in Christ the head through members of his body. There's a way to that. Well, right in between the two books you have Philippians. And here's the way. Verse 8, Philippians 3. More than that, I count, verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, this is individual. Verse 17, he's the example for us to follow. Whatever things were gained, gains, plural in the Greek, to me, these things I have counted, I've calculated everything up, I know what I'm doing, and here's my conclusion. I consider them one combined loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as one combined loss, singular, in view of the surpassing value of knowing or the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And here he is, this is 25, 30 years after his conversion. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's a goal. Continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. For whom, Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. What did he suffer the loss of? Verses 4. Through 6, his status as a Hebrew. All that represented his identity as a faithful student of Gamaliel, prize student. Of counting all things, the loss of Christ. He lost family. He never mentions his personal family. He never went back to Tarsus. Never went back. He lost everything. He was excommunicated from his Jewish family and so he certainly couldn't be a Hebrew anymore. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews up there, verse 5. So he couldn't claim his Hebrew roots. He says, I'm rooted and grounded in Christ. Now, I don't have any other roots, Colossians 2, 5 and 6. I'm rooted in him, and he's in heaven, and he precedes human history. All right, so he says, more than that, I count things one combined loss, verse 8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ. He already has Christ. How do you gain Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as the outer man is perishing, as I decrease, he increases. That's how I gain him. I go down, he comes up. That's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I come into alignment and conformity with Christ who emptied himself. Now, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that's the paradigm. Now I'm following in his footsteps, 1 Peter 2. Following in those footsteps right there, his example. So he says, that I may gain Christ, that I may be discovered by others as in union with him, not having a personal righteousness of my own derived that has its source in the law, but that righteousness which comes through the intermediate agency of Christ, a faith of Christ. It is a faith that shows him as the source of my faith. He is generating the faith in me. It is a dynamic or plenary genitive here. The faith of Christ, the righteousness which comes out from God as a source on the basis of faith. That's my everyday life. That I might come to know him. Gnosko. A personal experiential knowledge that I may come to know him experientially and the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings. One definite article. The power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings is one grammatical unit. And how is that going to be attained? By being conformed, taking on the same essential form as his death. Decrease. Philippians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 16. We who live are constantly being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. All right, so he says that I might know him experientially in the power of his resurrection. More and more, as I'm conformed to his death, I have to come more and more into his power of resurrection. As I become more and more into these death experiences, it requires greater and greater resurrection to keep me going forward. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship of his sufferings, we're identified with where he's suffering in the body of Christ. We're there. We become identified with where he's suffering in the members of his body. That's Colossians 1:24. That's 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. Those are the verses. Okay? Now, that I might have fellowship with his sufferings by being conformed unto his death, so that on a personal level, in order that I may attain. Ephesians 4:13, that's corporate. Same word, katantao, that I may arrive at the goal. 2, the out-resurrection from among the dead. What's that? That means I have been conformed to his death on earth. There's no more room for sanctification. I've finished my course. There's going to be a rapture, or God's going to call me home. In his case, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was martyred. He finished his course. He's taken out. He attained exonestasis. He attained that which in his mortal body was, you could see, the out resurrection of Christ in his life. He attained out resurrection. So that in a mortal body, there was that in him, there was no more conformity to his death. Chapter 3, verse 10, conformed to his death. When there's complete conformity to his death, you reach the goal of sanctification. It's either rapture, martyrdom, or death. For Phil, he attained that, and he was taken out. In that case, it was a heart attack. He's 47 years old. 7 kids. As soon as he died, Roy says, Phil's with the Lord. Right away. Right across, right into my spirit, God said, finish this course. Enoch, he was taken. Once a person finishes his course, it's more important for that person to be with God in the body of Christ there than here, even though it means loss to the family. It's more important for God. And so we see him attaining the out-resurrection. Not that I've already attained this yet. That is this moral and spiritual conformity to Christ in this out-resurrection. And by the way, this is not a partial rapture business here. This is what the partial rapture say. This is attaining to a partial rapture. This is attaining in this life. This is not the Bema Seat. This is not some partial rapture statement. This is attaining this in his life. Like he says, if this was, look what he says, not that I've already obtained this yet, or I've already become perfect, that is, no more room for spiritual growth in advance, but I press on in order that I may lay hold and apprehend that for which I was laid hold of and apprehended by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Brethren, I do regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. He wasn't doing many things. He was singular focus, singular mind. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. These are not memories that have to do with trauma. You have people quoting this. Well, we're supposed to forget the things behind. Well, you know what? You can't, if it's dissociated trauma memories, you can't forget them unless you first remember them. If you don't first remember, you can't forget. But that's not what he's talking about here. Forgetting what lies behind. All of his advances, all that he was as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a prized pupil of Gamaliel, forgetting what's behind, no matter what my advances are and how far I have progressed, I forget what lies behind, and stretching forward like a runner on the race course, turning the corner, I see my eye on the goal, and I'm now pressing in to finish. Pressing like a runner to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. What's the goal? Knowing Christ, gaining Christ, that's the goal. For the prize of the upward call. That upward call means there's a cross, and everything in us that can't go upward has to die. Because that which comes out on resurrection ground always gravitates upward. So I press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the more we are in the gravity of that upward call, the more we are dead to the things of this world. The more there's nothing here holding us back. We're ready to go any day. Oh, don't come too soon, Lord. I have this and that to do. No, not in this place you're not. There's everything is upward. The eye is upward, looking off and away to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I press for the prize. That prize is won in a contest. It's won in conflict. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that is in a relative sense, have this mindset. And if any of you have a different attitude, God will unveil this. He will show this to you, Philippians. However, let us keep living by that standard to which we have attained. Let's keep ordering our conduct according to that standard which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and mark, as it says in the King James, mark those who walk or conduct themselves according to the pattern you have in us. Pattern. You see a template in Paul. You don't look at just somebody out here in in our everyday world here, Christian world, and follow them. We already have a pattern. We have a pattern. And Mr. Sparks follows very closely in the train of this man as a pattern. Watchman Nee. There have been others. They have become patterns, and we follow those examples. So we trust this to you, Lord. We say that our calling is mighty. Our calling is very great. And you know what's coming. You know what's coming upon the world. You know that the dragon is coming. He's going to devour, and he can devour anything that's not according to Christ. He's going to devour that which represents the outer man. He will devour Laodicea. He'll devour Sardis. He'll devour Thyatira. But he will not be able to devour Philadelphia. So, Father, you'd grant us that not only continue revelation, but what it means that Christ might fill all things, and he might start with us. Where we are not come into that fullness, you would grant us a greater revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the grace to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.